I see the world your way, and I'm not afraid to follow. I see the world your way, and I'm not ashamed to say so. I see the Jesus way, and I'm walking in the light.
God's blessings and welcome to Walking in Faith. We are in the week of the Epiphany of our Lord, and this week we proclaim, Behold the Lord, the Mighty One, has come, and kingship is in his grasp, in power and dominion. Our prayer this week, O God, who on this day revealed your only begotten Son to the nations by the guidance of a star, grant in your mercy that we who know you already by faith may be brought to behold the beauty of your sublime glory. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. This week we'll offer up prayers on this day when the Magi from the East did homage to the Christ child and offered bounteous gifts. Let us humbly present our petitions to the Lord, that the church, like the star of Epiphany, will draw the world to worship Jesus Christ. We also pray that Christians, followers of other religions, and all people of goodwill may promote peace and justice in the world. And that's the Holy Father's prayer intention for January. We pray that Christian communities in the Middle East may receive from the Holy Spirit the strength of fidelity and perseverance to overcome religious persecution. We pray that the sick, the suffering, the homeless, and all who are in need will be comforted by the love of the newborn King. We pray that children may experience the love and protection of God through the love and protection of their parents. We also pray for the grace this week to give homage to the Lord in all that we say and do. Heavenly Father, who brings salvation to the nations and desire that no one should perish, hear the prayers of your faithful people and grant that we may never be separated from you. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. This week we have an interview with Steve Auth. He is the author of The Missionary of Wall Street, at this time when we have just experienced the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. So much of our Gospels are concerned and centered around and focused around declaring Jesus Christ to the world. That is our mission. And this is what Steve Auth is doing in the streets of New York, calling back lost Catholics. So we'll have that interview coming right up. And then we'll speak about a book on St. Therese. Now, she is the patroness of missions. And this is a book that's been reissued by Ignatius Press. It's a really great biography. And we'll have Anthony Ryan talking about that book. So stay tuned. We'll be right back. Joining us right now is Steve Auth. He is the author of the book called The Missionary of Wall Street. Welcome, Stephen.
Thank you, Barbara.
Tell us a little bit about yourself and about the book. What was the genesis of it?
Well, the book is about the one level. It's about this mission in New York City that we've been doing for 11 years now. Literally going out trying to find lost former Catholics and others out on the streets that are really struggling spiritually and bringing them back to the church. I'm the most unlikely of missionaries, came out of Catholic school and working class neighborhood in Newark, but by the time I got out of Princeton and Harvard, I pretty much lost my faith, became indifferent, agnostic, the way I described myself in The Missionary of Wall Street. And then after meeting my wife, who was a devout Catholic, kind of found my way back to the faith, at least at a point as The Missionary of Wall Street starts, where I would call myself a Sunday morning Catholic. Good way to raise the kids, the virtues of the faith, Mass on Sunday mornings when convenient. and no personal relationship with the Lord, really. And that kind of changes at the beginning of The Missionary Wall Street, where I tell the story about a kind of conversion experience I had, and then that eventually leads to this mission. So the Missionary Wall Street is in some ways a story about this mission, and it's a kind of spiritual page turner. You know, at that level, it starts off, as you know, on a dark alley in Chinatown, in this meeting between a ex-con packing a gun on a drug run and a missionary armed with three rosaries. And, you know, the Lord wins, kind of. And it kind of works its way through. But at another level, I wrote the book to kind of inspire people to be out on the streets, literally or at least figuratively, in projecting our faith into the culture where we're really most needed. And but of course, the culture doesn't really want us there. It's kind of pushing us inside our parish walls, and most people of faith prefer to stay there. You know, it's safer, it's easier place to be. We have our holy huddles, and so we're kind of hiding inside our walls, and we've got all these people struggling spiritually outside the wall, many of them former Catholics, but they don't know how to get back. You know, they think they're unforgivable. There's a chapter in The Missionary Wall Street about that. They think it's too embarrassing to talk to a priest. They have their own spiritual life. They're spiritual, not religious. I mean, all these different things. But in the end of the day, they're all struggling, and they're just waiting for someone, frankly, to tap them on the shoulder and bring them home. The proverbial lost sheep, if you will. And so at one level, the thing is a kind of, it's a story that's a kind of, I think, a good read. At another level, it's, you know, maybe an inspiring field guide to how you would actually do a street mission in your parish somewhere in the country. But at a much broader level, it's, I think, about how all of us can be braver, more fearless, be not afraid, and help love people back into the faith. And there's a lot of anecdotes and stories in there. I mean, you after, you know, talking to 3 million people on the streets of New York, which our 1,000-plus missionaries are basically done, you know, you end up with a cross-section of people in the world, really, or at least in New York City, from New York City and really the world, the country and the world. They're all these characters are in The Missionary Wall Street, and you see little snapshots through these little vignettes of what's going on with their spiritual lives and how the missionaries somehow, with the help of the Holy Spirit, brought them back to the faith.
Mm.
So, long answer.
Yeah. We're speaking with Stephen Auth. Again, the book is called The Missionary of Wall Street, From Managing Money to Saving Souls in the Streets of New York. You know, in your business, in the field that you were in, it's very high pressure. Many, many people who are in that field would say, I just don't even have a minute. If I'm going to stay competitive, I've got to use my time staying on the job. How was religion or your Catholic faith a balm for sort of the frenetic pace of that and the ups and downs of that? And how did you carve out that time to be able to see the bigger picture?
Well, you know, in terms of time management, I mean, I think those of us who are successful on Wall Street or in almost any field are probably pretty good at time management. So, you know, in my case, you know, that's not really an issue. I do work anywhere between 60 and 80 hours a week, 60 and 80 hours a week. But there's always time for the Lord. It's kind of what you do with the rest of the time in your day. And, yeah, before I became, you know, more deeply converted to my faith, I was probably wasting a lot of that time with stuff that really is kind of meaningless. So I always view that time is not an excuse. I think there's always time in a day. You know, the mission generally, if it's during a weekday, would be at night, you know, after the market's closed. During Holy Week, we're out there every evening. And then, you know, over the Easter holiday, the Triduum holiday, when, you know, markets are closed, generally we're out there the whole day. But yeah, I think it's kind of, yeah, I would challenge anyone who says they don't have time to do this. I think all of us have time to do it. Now the question is whether we want to do it or are fearful of doing it. And, you know, there's this very early chapter in the Missionary of Wall Street called The Call, where this kind of cracked vessel of a Wall Street guy who has had a kind of conversion experience, which I could talk about if you're interested.
Yeah,
but,
please do, yeah.
Yeah, okay, we'll come back to that. But, you know, then he gets this phone call, and it's literally the middle of one of the big financial crises, 2008-2009, which those of your listeners who can remember, you know, was a, you know, the wheels were coming off the train, and the chief investment officer of one of the country's largest mutual fund families was, of course, kind of busy. And I'd had, it was the spring of 09, I had another very stressful day. I was here actually in Pittsburgh. You're catching me in, well, I'm in Pittsburgh today, actually, which is not too far from where you are. But in any case, late in the night, get a call from my wife. Steve, I signed up to do this mission in New York. I go, sweetheart, what do you mean a mission? I mean, I'm exhausted. And she goes, no, we're going to do this mission. I said, what are we going to do? Go look for Catholics on the streets? Exactly, Steve. How did you guess? I go, sweetheart, that'll never work. You know, they're going to be putting cigars out in our foreheads out there. And, you know, we entered, obviously, we end up doing the mission. Most of you, your listeners who've been married for more than 25 years know how that discussion went. But, you know, what I learned, and I think the readers of the Missionary of Wall Street begin to perceive, is that it's really very prideful to turn down and ask from the Lord. You know, like, I'm not spiritual enough. I'm not holy enough. I mean, really? I mean, is there something you are holy enough to do for him? I mean, actually, none of us are holy enough to do any of these things.
Right.
He is, right? And he doesn't call the equipped. He equips the called. And so, yeah, this goofy Wall Street guy ends up, you know, with really through the Holy Spirit working through him, and now more and more missionaries have become involved, and a lot of other Wall Street guys have been helping me. You know, the fruits of that are just pretty incredible. You see, I think we've brought now 15 to 20,000 fallen away Catholics, there hadn't been a confession in 20, 30, 40 years, back to a kind of deep conversion experience in the sacrament of confession. And that's all we can do, is to try to bring them back to the Lord and then see what he does with them, you know. We don't know how any of these stories end.
Right.
My own case, you know, going back to your question about my conversion experience, if you want to call it that, because I don't, I mean, I've been calling it that, but I would say, you know, I've had a series, I think, you know, faith is not an endpoint, it's kind of a journey. So certainly a big milestone in my journey was in the depths of another big stock market crisis in 2002. And this is, I think, the second chapter, really, of the Missionary of Wall Street, where you find me flat on my back in a cardiac ward and with a near-fatal heart condition. It wasn't a heart attack, but it was unusual arrhythmia that basically caused my heart to stop, so similar effect. In any case, a priest comes up from his day off. It was Thanksgiving Day. A guy I had met just a few weeks earlier. I didn't know a lot of priests in my life at that time. And he came up to give me last rites and, well, the anointing of the sick, and offered the sacrament of confession, which I had not had in my adult life. And you know, after talking to Father John for a while, and it took a while, you know, he said to me, well, Steve, you know, you're a guy who's been given many talents of the Lord. I mean, ironically, that's today's scripture reading, by the way. Yeah, so that scripture reading always moves me because of this incident. But, you know, you're a guy who's received many talents from the Lord, and you're using them for your own purposes. You haven't been a very good steward of them. And that really struck home, you know. And I said to myself, gee, or to Father John / to God, if I get through this, I'm going to do a better job of being a steward of your talents. And, you know, that led to mission, if you will. kind of launched me. And launched me on the journey, you know, all of us are on. I mean, we're on a different journey, but yeah, I'm still on that journey. I'm not ready for heaven yet, but I'm still working on it. But, you know, that began the process of trying to develop a personal relationship with the Lord. And I think the one thing that makes our missionaries, I think, so successful is that they have at least the beginning of that kind of a personal relationship with the Lord.
Well, we need to take a quick break, and then we'll be right back with Steve Auth, Missionary of Wall Street. Stay tuned. You are listening to Walking in Faith, right here at Holy Spirit Radio, WISP in Doylestown, and WCOJ in Coatesville. Welcome back. Joining us right now is Steve Auth. Missionary of Wall Street is the book, and he's going to continue with his tales of finding lost Catholics on the streets of New York. We'll join Steve as he's talking about someone he met during his missionary work.
He tells me he was excommunicated, which I assured him could not possibly have been the case, but even if so, could be addressed. You know, he was certainly living a lifestyle that probably he was told, unless you're going to be contrite about that and, you know, try to change your ways, you really can't receive the sacrament of communion. But that's different than being excommunicated and not being able to attend the church and,
right,
and be part of the community. You know, and he that was news to him, you know. So, yeah, I'll leave it there. But
yeah,
The book is full of these kinds of stories of people who think they're unforgiven and find out that they are. I mean, with the women, a lot of times it might be something like an abortion. And, you know, for all that they're told about, you know, human health issues, all this other stuff. I mean, when a woman has destroyed a life inside of her, you know, it just tears them up. And they feel they're unforgivable. There's a scene in The Missionary of Wall Street where he spies a woman. Actually, it's a group of young people on their way to a restaurant. And the year before, well, I won't go through the year before, but anyway, asks if anyone here is Catholic. And the other side, no, we're not Catholic. And one young woman says, yeah, I'm Catholic. And we have found over the years that when someone responds to us, there's almost always something bothering them. And so we've really, you know, told ourselves we got to stick with these folks. You know, we've lost too many early on into the darkness where we let them walk off, you know, and be dragged off into the darkness by their friends. And so we walk with them. So suddenly, you know, we're all now going to this restaurant. I'm walking along the street talking to this young woman. Her friends are sort of ignoring us. And at some point, it becomes clear that she's carrying around something that she feels is unforgivable. And this has been going on for a long time. And I finally say to her, I said, Josie, this is your chance, or you didn't run into me for a reason. Lord loves you. Nothing's bigger, no sin's bigger than his mercy. You just need to come in and tell him you're sorry. He already knows what you've done. Just wants you to come in and say you're sorry, and then he puts his arms around you and he tells you he loves you. You know, you got to do that for yourself. And so finally she stops and she announces, I'm going back to the church with Steve. And her friends go, what? We're going to dinner. What are you doing? And I said to her, I thought you were her friend. She wants to go to, she needs to go to confession. She knows where you are. So she goes back to the church, and I send her in and head back. And later that night, I go to the Mass. Always have a Mass after the mission. And she's waiting for me in the back of the church, crying, tears of joy, you know. And she hugs me and says, Steve, thank you for being on that street corner tonight. You changed my life. You know, those are the souls that are out there that, and I tell the missionaries, you know, you may be reluctant, you may be fearful, but you're here for a reason. There's something
that you have in your background that could attract a particular individual that Bob or me or Evelyn couldn't bring in? It's just got to be here for that person, you know? And inevitably, we get these stories of people that get brought in that one or other of us couldn't bring in, you know, maybe a more experienced mature or whatever, but just because of particular background. The original title of the book was, you may know, probably don't, for years was called Delivered by Grace. And years, I say, because if you're wondering how I wrote the book, it was sort of implicit in your other question. It took, you know, I wrote it mostly on my vacations down in Florida in the summertime over 4 or 5 years. And in any case, there's a story in there in the original title, Delivered by Grace, of a man who I'm out on the street corner trying to get back to confession. Hasn't been a confession in 40 years. He comes out an hour later and says, Steve, I did it. I went to confession. I feel 50 pounds lighter. I'm floating on air. My life has changed. I said, John, you told me flat out you could not go back. What happened? And he says, well, it was that young woman you had in front of the church. She was so joyful and loving. And I don't know, somehow or other, we clicked. And I just couldn't turn her down. So I went in. And he says, what was her name? And I said, well, her name was Grace Gravarly. And he says, well, that's it. I was delivered by Grace. And the book is about the stories of all these folks that are delivered by Grace. But as I was saying earlier, as you read it, you begin to see that it's the missionaries that are delivered by Grace. You know, this is, for me, a big thing to get people to do this, because I think it'll strengthen our parishes, both in terms of bringing in these fallen away Catholics that, frankly, would love to come home. And, I mean, maybe not consciously, but subconsciously. They've ruled it out as a possibility because they think, again, they're unforgiven. But it'll also energize those of us of faith inside the parish walls, because it improves our own relationship with the Lord.
If people are trying to think of starting something like this, they really do need to have clerical support, obviously, for the sacramental confessions. When you speak to various groups, do you help them get these components together? And is it easy to do?
Yeah, Barbara, I wish I could tell you I was the most organized in how I'm approaching. You know, I'm simply following the ask of the Lord here, and so we've been prayerfully discerning where to take all this. I felt the call to write this book. Then the publishers, you know, hit me with this Missionary of Wall Street idea, which created a lot of risk for me, frankly, in terms of the Wall Street community, how they would react. That's turned out to be terrific, actually. You know, as usual, my worst fears weren't realized. But now we're starting to discern, like, how do we carry this forward in terms of bringing it out? And certainly in New York, we have a training session that we've developed. We've trained a lot of folks in New York, and anyone who would like to come and attend the New York Mission and be trained by us, you know, they can do that. They can find us on the missionaryofwallstreet.com. We have a website now, which one of my Lumen brothers set up, thinking, you know, they're beginning to think, well, this could be something. And then, so we have training sessions and things they can take. I think where we're probably heading down the road is trying to set up something a little more national in terms of equipping folks to do this. We have Regnum Christi mission teams already working in a number of other cities in various versions of this New York model. So we're kind of already in San Francisco and Atlanta and D.C. But we need to kind of better, I think, set up, formalize how we train people and stuff and get it up and running. But the basic answer to your question, though, is that every parish, I would say parishes in the city center, I think if you're out in the suburbs, you've got to be a little more creative in how you apply the lessons learned from the Missionary of Wall Street into your environment. But in the city center, you've got, you know, a pedestrian area usually. That's going to be a good place if it's near a church. You've got basically all that you need. What you need here is a priest or two to hear confessions. You need five or six, a dozen better, well-formed adult missionaries, if you will. They need to be trained. But frankly, if they just read the Missionary of Wall Street, it's almost the training guide. It's like, it's kind of an inspirational field guide on how to do this. And then you need a young teen group, because the teens really help energize the neighborhood. But most healthy parishes today do have a pretty active teen group. But these kids love doing these kinds of missions, you know. So I think a lot of parishes today have these three components. It's just a matter of inspiring them to do it and maybe provide a little training. They go out and do this.
I agree. And you, maybe you can be creative, as you say, in a suburban setting. I think there's a lot of missionary work that can be done, even in Catholic schools. If you're a parent with a kid in just a regular Catholic school, you know, we hear like 20% are going to Mass on Sundays. And I often wondered if somebody just, you know, stepped into their life and said, how's your life going? Tell me about your spiritual life. What, you know, so I left the church because I had a bad confession X number of years ago, but just making that first step, yeah. You know?
Right. I mean, this is one of the, I'm hoping for, I mean, if we just went through my sort of, you know, best possible scenario in terms of how this could work out. But I think as a minimum, the Missionary of Wall Street will inspire people to be a little braver about just that. Just being a missionary to the people in your lives a little more bravely.
Absolutely.
And
I agree.
Don't assume no one wants to talk about this stuff. Actually, if you approach them lovingly and joyfully, not judgmentally, they'll pour their guts out to you, actually. You know, folks are really struggling with this stuff. They just kind of push it to the side. They pretend they don't want to think about it. But if you ask them in a loving way, hey, how's the spiritual? I love to ask people, you know, are they Catholic? They'll say, well, no, I'm spiritual, not religious. I ask them, well, how's that going? How's your spiritual life working? They'll say, well, it may take two or three more questions, but basically the answer is not very well. Because of course it's not going very well. That's why the Lord gave us the faith. He knows that we need structure to persevere in something as difficult as the faith.
Mm. And I do think, I was just going to say, Steve, I think that we have this built in our RCIA programs in a regular parish level. We have a number of parents bringing their children for catechetical instruction or not attending Mass regularly. And maybe we'll see them at baptisms and confirmations and communions, and then they're gone. If we had a team in place that would just simply go through on a night when they're dropping their kid off a couple of basic questions and having the confession open. I mean, that's right. You have a ready-made audience right there.
They're right there. And the thing is, Barbara, that there's a lot of Steve in this book because I very much identify with these fallen away Catholics or Catholic lights, I like to call them. Because I was one of them, you know? And the real thing is, like, a lot of us, we know where this is heading. We almost don't want to go there. We don't want the extra commitment. We don't want it. We want to carry on the lifestyle we're in, you know? And but in the end of the day, we're not happy. And so, if approached in the right way, we should be more confident that, look, we shouldn't be embarrassed by our faith. We have the answers here, frankly.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah. And also, I think an anecdote to what I would consider like a culturally lonely, people. I mean, we're not connected as a community, which is, I love your example that everybody has a different role to play and not one person is going to be the superstar missionary. Everybody reacts to people of different personalities. So if you're not stepping up, you know, maybe there's a part of your gift that somebody needs to hear to bring them back. And I love that idea of community, but sometimes we are so fragmented. And just inviting somebody into community and into a sense of, freedom from whatever ails them, whatever sin they're stuck in or whatever thing they've put themselves into in terms of their life, that is just a great beginning for them.
Yeah, you highlighted something there, Barbara, this idea that we work together as a family, and the Redden and Christie people like to talk about it. I mean,
you know, they put this goofy Wall Street guy in charge, which itself is unusual. You know, usually it'd be a priest or something. And the one thing he did have going for him, in addition to a certain curiosity and love for the Lord, even though he didn't know what that meant at the time, was that he's pretty good at knowing how to utilize the talents of the people around him. And we end up with something where, well, like the way we like to say it is, all elements of the family are at work here. I think it's one of the things that's made this mission in New York so successful, that we've got the young people, the consecrated women, we've got nuns, we have other movements from the city who've joined us, and they all have their roles to play. And we create literally, we use these metaphors from the gospel, we call it the human net. We literally create a net. You know, I always tell people, hey, if you got one of your kids that has swung away from the faith and they're visiting New York, have them, tell them to go visit Soho, you know, sometime during Good Friday. They won't escape us. You know, we have this net of Catholics. It's not obvious because they're kind of staged in very strategic locations. But frankly, it's very hard for a fallen away Catholic to escape us on Good Friday in New York City.
Yeah, that's great. My final question, and we've kept you too long here, Steve. We're speaking with Steve Auth again. Missionary of Wall Street is the book, available from Sophia Press. I'm just really curious because I've seen really dysfunctional managerial business situations, and people are miserable for a lot of different reasons, and most of it has to do with insecurity and, you know, people afraid to let anybody else's talent shine for fear that theirs will be their star will be less dim, you know, et cetera, et cetera. What have you learned about human nature in doing this, and how has it made you a better manager?
Oh, it's completely made me a better leader. And I don't know that, as I said, I gave a whole presentation on this down in Houston just yesterday, Barbara, but you know, I would say a big thing is servant leadership, that the truly successful leader is a servant leader. And of course, the Lord was the great example of the servant leader. And I like to tell people, you know, I know Bill Gates is pretty good, and Steve Jobs, and whoever, you know, but here's a guy who built the largest, longest-lived organization in history, which is still thriving today. He did something right, you know, and he was a servant leader. He led by example. He inspired. He lifted people up. He didn't push them down. And importantly, his apostles always knew that he had their back, that he loved them. And, yeah, I use that term, love. You'll see my emails. They're probably HR violations, but you always see me saying, you know, love Steve or whatever. I mean, not in a kind of sensual love, but in agape love, you know, the self-sacrificing leader. And when people feel that the leader has their back, like Peter, they will walk on water for you. And it changes the whole culture of the place. And, you know, there's all these other virtues that are important here at Federated, you know. I didn't invent any of them. In fact, Jack Donahue brought most of them to the founding of the company. But things like the dignity of every individual. I mean, now it's a big ESG thing we're all talking about.
Yeah.
Like, that's a Catholic idea, right?
Mm-hmm.
But the dignity of every individual, mutual respect, self-mastery, integrity. These kinds of things build very successful long-term cultures. And an investment business, our investment business, frankly, you know, getting back to your first question, how do you do this while you're working? You know, honestly, like the Lord always does when you answer the call, you know, he dumps 153 fish at your lap. our business has thrived while I've been doing this. And I think part of it is because I've become a better leader for the lessons I've learned on the streets of New York doing this mission.
Awesome. It's really just a great anecdote to end with, because I think so many people are fearful of serving the Lord. They're fearful to speak out. They're fearful of letting go of those things which are really keeping them in bondage. And I think that is a great anecdote to this, to say that, when you accept a call from the Lord, your life is only going to grow all the more fuller, and the people around you are only going to be all the more joyful. We've been speaking with Steve Auth. The book, again, is called The Missionary of Wall Street. It's available from Sophia Press. Steve, we thank you so much for your time.
Thank you, Barbara. You have a great afternoon.
Thank you.
Climb out of this boat of men, under the crashing waves, to step out of my comfort zone, into the realm of the unknown, where Jesus is, and he's holding out his hand. But the waves are calling out my name, and they laugh at me, reminding me of all the times I tried before and failed. Ways they keep on telling me, time and time again, boy, you never win. You never win. But the voice of truth tells me a different story. The voice of truth says, do not be afraid. And the voice of truth. Just a sling and a stone, surrounded by the sound of a thousand warriors, shaking in their armor, wishing they'd have had the strength to stand. But the giant's calling out my name, and he laughs at me, reminding me of all the times I tried before and failed. The giant keeps on telling me, time and time again, boy, you'll never win. You'll never win. But the voice of truth tells me a different story. The voice of truth says, do not be afraid. And the voice of truth says, this is for my glory.
Welcome back. Joining us right now is Anthony Ryan from Ignatius Press, here to talk about a book called St. Therese of Lisieux, Story of a Life. Welcome, Anthony.
Thank you for having me back. I'm looking forward to discussing this great book about this great saint.
Yes. You know, some people wonder how many more books can we have about St. Therese, but I have to tell you, when I read this, I really was very appreciative of it. And I don't know why I didn't know of this before, but the fact that it really took every single thing that she's ever written and synthesized it into a book that's a biography that's readable.
Well, that's why we brought it back. I mean, as you say, this book actually came out in the 1980s, published by Harper & Row, which is a big secular publishing company in our country. And as we know, secular companies publish Catholic books once in a while. It's not unusual. And so, you know, it had a life, a previous life of Harper. It went out of print. You know, we got a copy, we reviewed it. And so the main reason is, even though, as you say, there are lots of books on St. Therese, this one is considered by many Therese devotees as maybe the best, most definitive, and yet most popular biography of St. Therese. So a lot of that has to do with the author, Guy Goucher, who was a Carmelite like Therese, and also a Trajan expert. I mean, he's considered, at least during his time, he's passed away a few years ago, foremost expert on her life. And he wrote another book on her, and he was also the editor of the Complete Works of St. Therese. He was really familiar with her, very familiar with her. And he also was the narrator of a film that we licensed about her that was released on the 100th anniversary of her death, so it's considered the definitive film on her life. And he was the narrator, commentator for it. So he's really, as I say, foremost expert on her life. And this book, you know, he wanted it to be really based on her writings. He wanted it to really be Therese, not him, or, you know, not just another kind of saint biography that's, you know, hagiography in a way that's not always that well done. And so, because it's had such a high reputation because of him, when we got it, after we read it, we said, well, that's, we understand why it had that reputation. So we're happy to bring it back and add it to our canon of books on St. Therese. Yeah, I would say mainly because he used her works, or he wanted to make sure it was her. He's very meticulous about that. He's very meticulous in his research. But he wanted, as he said, the true Therese to come through this book, because sometimes she isn't presented accurately in other biographies.
Right. They either try to make her flowery or saintly from the beginning. What I loved about this book was that you obviously understood that this author went through every single thing that was written, not only by Therese, but by family members, letters from her mother, and he really boils it down into a really great picture of what it was like to be in France in her time, what her mother was like, what her dad was like, what her sisters were like, what she was going through various sufferings that she had in her own life. And I think most of us approach Therese through the story of a soul, and it's hard to get all those nuances when you're just trying to read through her biography. You don't get it. You don't get what her mother was going through and how, you know, the trip to Lourdes and all these other things that are sort of tied into her life.
Right, exactly. That's well said. You know, the story of a soul, of course, is a famous book Therese wrote at really the request of her superior, it's really more of a spiritual memoir. It's not a full biography.
Right.
It's somewhat of a biography, but as you say, it doesn't really, she didn't write it to be a biography. She really wrote it to be her own spiritual thoughts, really, about her own journey. And it's fantastic, but it's not really a full biography. So this book by Father Guy Goucher fills in a lot of gaps, you could say, in the story of the soul. And the two of them complement each other. So I would say to anyone, if you wanted to read, you know, the two great books on Therese, Story of a Soul, and this one, Story of a Life. By the way, he picked that subtitle out for obvious reasons to complement Story of a Soul. And as you say, he went through all of her, everything that was available, because he had access to it. And her notebook letters, prayers, you know, poems. And so, as you say, we see incidents in her life, important things happen in her life, her family life, which is important to understand that the full Therese, and then also, of course, in the Carmelite Monastery. And he's a good writer, so it's really, and he's concise. In other words, he takes all of that and he gets it within a book that's not much more over 200 pages.
Right.
It's not a big book.
Right.
And then we've got photos of there. We've got some of the classic great photos of St. Therese and her family as well. So,
yeah, sometimes when you're even talking about the parents of a saint, you can get into these biographies where they go into, like, you know, the history of the entire region and the grandparents, and you get lost. That's what I like. There was, like, maybe a page, maybe less than a page on her dad and her mom, but you got it. As you say, it was very concise. You got a really good picture of who they were.
Yeah, I mean, again, that's one of the beauties of his writing style and the way he approached this book was that he could tell you about things in her life in a concise manner so that you understood it, you grasped it, and kind of helped to complete the whole picture as you're reading the book, but yet it didn't go on and on. And sometimes books that are 300-400 pages or more, they're just daunting and they're hard to keep track of everything that's happening, whereas this book is, as I say, it just keeps moving quickly, it's concise. Very good writer. He's got some good humor in there. He wants to show you the real Therese. And, it's inspiring, but it's also, it's very human. I mean, she was a saint, but she was a human being. And you really want to know that about a saint.
Right. I did like that part about her life where he talked about how she was vain. She had vanity. She would often admit that she was over-scrupulous or she was hard to get along with or oversensitive. And what the real miracle that you see in her life is her sainthood that she attributes to is the work of Christ within her. I mean, her life drastically changes once she is allowed to receive the sacrament of Holy Communion. And then the idea of just building on that relationship with Jesus Christ and how she allows him to change her. It's not as if we have this picture of a woman who was born with all these virtues and all, we can't relate to it. She fully admits that everything that ever happened to her, all of her faults being wiped away in miraculous ways through the workings of Jesus Christ. So I just thought that was great to know. Anthony, what I loved about that, because I didn't know this before, and you wouldn't know it unless you read through everything that possibly was written about her, which took 80 years from the time she died to the time that they exhausted everything that could be written. But that I didn't realize right before that happened, I mean, obviously the one that she had adopted as a second mother, it's almost like a third mother because she was wet nurse for the first year of her life, so she grew really attached to the woman who was breastfeeding her, then her mother, then Pauline, who then entered the convent. So at that age, that all this time, the first illness, Pauline had left to go into Carmel. But also there was a really telling, I mean, this is why how pithy but concise it is, a really telling incident where Therese was over at her cousin's house and she referred to her aunt as mommy. And her cousin said, "That's not your mother. Your mother died. That's my mother." And when I heard that, I was like, oh my goodness, you know. And it was right at that time, and right after Pauline left, that she had this crazy illness, psychosomatic or whatever it was. It was just that you could see how deeply wounding something so trivial that somebody might say to somebody was wounding to her, and based on the fact that Pauline was leaving too, it was like a double whammy.
Oh yeah, Pauline, she called Pauline her second mother, and she really was, because Tress lost her mother when she was so young, and Pauline was born. She filled that gap, and so that was traumatic for her. And then her third mother, she called her Marie, entered the Carmelites not too long after that, so she kept losing these women, and as you mentioned, the Wettner she was close to as well. So she kept losing all of these key people in her life. You know, we all understand how traumatic that can be. Anyone who's ever lost a parent when they're young understands that. But to keep losing those who become the parent figure after their real parent dies, this is traumatic, and it had huge impact on her health, physical and mental. So, you know, it took a miracle to heal her. I mean, they prayed and prayed and prayed, but they say the doctors were just worried that she was going to make it. And Therese, later on in her life, when she talks about that, she said, yeah, it definitely was the devil was involved with that illness. It wasn't just a human kind of illness. There was more to it than that. She said, you know, I can see why the devil was angry, because the good that our family would do in the church and the world, and kept bragging and just kind of being honest about it. Four or five, I forget now how many were.
Well, I think all of those five sisters did go into religious life. I think Leone was a different order, but I'm not quite sure about that.
Yeah, she was. Yeah. Leone was one in the order of the visitation. So that's because she couldn't get into the Carmel. She was rejected herself a number of times by religious orders, and her story is another amazing story. Called her the difficult child, and she was difficult. And she had, you know, some real kind of emotional or mental issues, so that, you know, she was a challenge for the whole family, and yet her cause for sainthood has now been opened.
Yeah.
So they say that she was the first disciple of her sister Therese in practicing the little way of spiritual childhood to perfection.
Yeah, and I think I read somewhere where she was being somewhat abused by the nurse that lived with them or something like that. I'm not quite sure how that would, you know, not physically abused, but sort of like being verbally talked down to by the but the other thing, we're talking about St. Therese of Lisieux. The book is called Story of a Life by Guy Gaucher. Am I saying that right? Gaucher?
Well, I'm not exactly sure how you say it, so any pronunciation will work.
Okay.
I say Guy Gaucher because, you know, it's just an easy way to say it, but I'm sure it's got some accent.
Okay. So anyway, this is why you want to really look at this book, seriously.
So how does that happen?
Yeah.
How did that happen with her? You know,
right.
How did she grow so fast in holiness, and how did she become this warrior for Christ when she had all these challenges growing up, and she was fragile, and all these things, it's inspiring for all of us.
Right, and again, as we close here, it also gives you the spiritual side of St. Therese. You understand her relationship with Jesus. You understand her relationship, understanding her deep relationship with Christ, that she maybe have been called to a very close intimacy with him that many of us may never be, but you'll understand that with regard to how these movements in her heart and her soul were developing and she was developing. So not only do you get like the bigger picture of St. Therese, but you're also going to maybe understand her relationship with Christ and her call into Carmel a lot better, because you're going to have it in a bigger picture. I can't say enough about this book. And as you said, Anthony, it's so readable. It's not beyond any of us. It's a page turner. One of those things, if you're going away for the holidays, you take it on a train or plane with you. Yeah, exactly right.
By the way, also, he brings out something that, was not, you didn't hear a lot about Therese. Father Michael Galey is really focused on this, and that is her active oblation to merciful love.
This is what he's saying,
Really, it was kind of the high point of her whole spiritual life, was that offering. And
love interest, an expert. And he said he didn't know about that. And he said this is really kind of the core of her spirituality, is that she focused on the merciful love of Christ. She focused on his mercy, not on his justice. And she, that way, was a forerunner of St. Faustina.
Right. Absolutely.
And, it's very important for us to understand that aspect of her spirituality. That in her day, Jansenism was a big heresy, a big problem. Jansenism, the heresy, was essentially none of us are, we're all just so miserable that, we have to focus on the justice of God, and then we have to keep trying to make up for our misery by, severe penances and the need to appease the justice of God and all that. And Trez was like, well, we're never going to do that. And that's, it's really the mercy of God is his main attribute. And, he wants us to be open when he wants to give it to us. But she offered herself to merciful love, especially for those who don't. I'll take all the mercy that, is available for others who aren't going to accept it. I think that was, again, part of her secret, that, she went so great so quickly to holiness.
Mm-hmm. That's a really good point.
Really tying it up there as we close. Again, the book is called Saint Teresa of Lisieux, Story of a Life, written by Guy Gaucher, a Carmelite priest, and this is just back in print after being out of print for many years, and it's available at Ignatius Press. Anthony, we thank you so much for your time today. Always exciting to know what you guys have on the front burner for coming out, titles and wonderful books that are available for the Christmas season and beyond.
Thank you for having me on. I do want to encourage your listeners to first and foremost go to their local Catholic bookstore if there's one within driving distance. We'd like to support local Catholic stores if we can. I'm sure they'll have this book if they don't.
Absolutely right. And we got to keep them in business because it's not easy these days to keep anybody. Yep. And when you go to a Catholic bookstore, it's so much more than just a retail experience. You're going to find probably somebody there who has a lot of interaction with people and can direct you in numerous ways. It's a ministry. Would you agree?
Absolutely. It's a place where Catholics meet. They've done so much good, and as you say, it's difficult. The hospital really has done a lot of folks who have
Again, the book is called Saint Teresa of Lisieux, Story of a Life. Thank you, Anthony Ryan. Thank you, Anthony, for your time.
My pleasure. Thanks for having me. I see the world.